Would you open your Bible, please, to James chapter 4? James chapter 4, we're continuing in our look at the subject of prayer. Last week, we looked at what prayer is not. And this morning, we're continuing along that same idea, and we're going to talk about asking amiss. Asking amiss. And so we're going to start in James chapter 4 and verse 3, and we'll spend a little bit of time there, but we're going to be looking at a number of verses this morning on the subject of asking amiss. I'm going to read the first three verses of James chapter 4. And James writes, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." In my Bible, it has a heading at the beginning of James chapter 4. It says, "Warning against worldliness." And you may have something different in your Bible if you have headings at all, but James is cautioning his readers against a worldly mindset, and here specifically, he's cautioning them against praying with worldly motives. And frankly, what James is saying here at the beginning is that humans can be so driven to pursue what we want that sometimes we do it regardless of the cost, even to the point, he says here, of murder in verse 2, or maybe not quite to the level of murder, but fighting and quarreling. Albert Barnes comments on this passage in verse 2. He says, "If you sought that from God which you truly need, you would obtain it, for he would bestow upon you all that is really necessary. But you seek it by contention and strife, and you have no security of obtaining it." So, you know, we could spend a fair amount of time this morning, I think, on this idea of asking wrongly and with inappropriate motives. And in James 4, verse 3, it says, "You ask and not receive because you ask wrongly." Or the King James Version, it says, "You ask amiss." That's where I took the title from. But if you look at verse 3, right, James is anticipating what the response may be of some of his readers, because in verse 2 he says, "You don't have because you don't ask." And James, I think, is anticipating that some of them say, "Well, I did ask, and I still didn't get it." But simply asking, James says, is not a guarantee that the request will be granted. Because, he says, you asked wrongly. You've asked amiss. It says, you ask and do not receive because you want to spend it on your passions. Amiss and wrongly are both accurate translations of the Greek adverb that is appearing here in verse 3. And that verb is kakos, and it means, according to Thayer's Greek lexicon, with bad intent. You ask with bad intent, James says, and therefore God is not going to answer that prayer. In fact, the Amplified Bible renders verse 3 like this. It says, "You ask God for something and you do not receive it because you ask with wrong motives, out of selfishness or with an unrighteous agenda, so that when you get what you want, you may spend it on your hedonistic desires." That's pretty blunt. Pretty straightforward. The thing we have to ask ourselves, according to this verse here, is what is the motive behind our prayer? Why are we praying for what we're praying for? Why are we asking God for something? Are we asking because of a desire to please God? Are we asking for something that will please God, that will be within His will? Or are we asking instead to satisfy our own whims, desires, wishes, pleasures? James here is reminding us basically that God is not a cosmic concierge. God is not just standing there waiting for us to say, "I would like to have this," and he says, "Well, just a minute, and I'll get it for you." That's not why God is there. That's not the purpose of prayer. In fact, if we think that is the purpose of prayer, we think that's what God is there for, then we are not only terribly mistaken, but we better get used to disappointment. Because that's not how God works. Since high school, I've always wanted a Porsche. I've always thought it'd be great fun to have a Porsche, right? I don't have one, probably won't have one. And what relevance does that have to this is simply this. If I were to spend time in prayer asking God to give me a Porsche, probably not going to come true because I do not need one. It would be very impractical. You can't fit four people in a Porsche. It would be very expensive. And frankly, it's just not something that I need to have. Now, if I owned one, would it in and of itself be wrong? Does every person who owns a Porsche have a problem with God? No. Right? Having expensive things that aren't necessarily needful are not in and of themselves wrong. We could spend a lot of time exploring that. But the point is, if I were to passionately plead with God to give me a Porsche, I would be asking amiss because it's not a need that I have. I wouldn't be asking for it in order to bring glory and honor to God. I would be asking purely to satisfy my own selfish pleasure. As I was thinking about this this passage and this instruction, I was reminded of a story that I heard Chuck Swindoll tell a number of years ago. So I tracked it down because it's funny, for one thing, but it well illustrates the idea here. Swindoll says, a lady wrote me and told me that she had decided laughter was the best medicine that she'd ever taken in her life. She said it had helped her to raise her 12 kids, all of whom had been born to her since she was 32. She said she met and married her husband at age 31, and she had never even worried about finding a husband. Here's how she handled that. She got a pair of men's pants and hung them over the foot of her bed and knelt down and prayed, Father in heaven, hear my prayer and grant it if you can. I've hung a pair of trousers here. Please fill them with a man. Well, when Swindoll told this story, which in and of itself is funny, right? But when Swindoll told this story, he says that he's looking out at the audience of the congregation of the church, and there was a husband and a teenage son sitting out in the audience listening, and he said the husband is laughing like everyone else, and the son has a very sincere look on his face. And the other half of the family, the wife and a younger child, were not there. And Chuck Swindoll says, a few weeks later, I got a letter from the mother saying, Dear Chuck, I'm wondering if I should be concerned. My son always says his prayers before going to bed each night. Recently, though, before he does, he's been hanging a bikini on the end of the bed. Probably not quite the way we ought to go about things, right? Now, I think it's fairly likely that we all understand the fact that we ask amiss when we ask God for something purely out of selfish desire or self-centered whimsy. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that particular subject, but the fact is there are other ways that we can ask amiss. There are other ways that our prayers can be misguided or not quite what they should be, besides asking God solely for that which we do not need, we just want. And I want to share with you four ways this morning that that can happen. The first is that we can ask but not believe. Or we can ask without faith. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 22, it says, all things, whatever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. In James chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, if you're still in James 4, you can just turn over maybe a page or two in your Bible, but James writes this. He's talking about wisdom, which obviously is a good thing. It says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And then in Hebrews, just go back another page or two, in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 6, we read, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. I think we probably can all grasp the error of thinking that God cannot answer a prayer. And so asking, not believing, is not necessarily asking, thinking that God can't answer it. Frankly, if we didn't believe that God could answer it, we probably wouldn't pray it in the first place. So asking without believing doesn't necessarily mean that we doubt God's ability to answer the prayer. Although, if that were the case, that would certainly be a problem, because if you believe there was something God could not do, that would indicate a very real lack in your concept of God. But the other part of asking without faith is believing that God will not answer a prayer. There's a difference between thinking God cannot do it and thinking that God will not do it. When we pray to God, thinking that God will not answer because it's not consistent with His glory, we shouldn't be praying it in the first place. And He won't answer. We've seen that already in what we looked at the beginning. And frankly, it would be impossible to make such a request in genuine faith, I believe, because a genuine faith would recognize that a request is outside the will of God. It's not possible to have a true, genuine faith in God and a true, genuine faith that God will give you whatever you want. Those two things are pretty much exclusionary of each other. We get that. But the other way, or the second way in which you can ask in without faith or with doubting, would be to doubt that God will do it. Even if we think that what we're praying is a good thing, even if we think that it's a godly thing, if we just don't think He will do it, again, we could ask ourselves the question, why even pray for it? Why pray and ask God to do something and doubt that He will even answer that prayer? According to James, He won't. Right? As we saw in James chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, when James instructs the readers to pray for wisdom if they're lacking it, which is a good thing, it's a God-honoring thing. There are massive chunks of Scripture devoted to the pursuit and the importance of wisdom. But James says if you pray and ask God for wisdom, a good thing, but don't believe He will do it, you're not going to get it. He says don't think you will receive anything from God. So if we ask God for something, even something good, but we ask without faith, we're asking amiss, because God will not answer that prayer. There's an account in Acts chapter 12. If you'd like to turn there, you can. But there's an account in Acts chapter 12, and Peter is in prison. He's been imprisoned by Herod. And quite likely he's going to be executed, because Herod has already seen that the people were pretty impressed when he had James killed. So now he has Peter arrested and imprisoned. And it tells us in Acts chapter 12, in verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And then if you go on a little further in Acts chapter 12, it says that an angel shows up, and this angel leads Peter out of prison. Verse 7, it says, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. And he woke Peter up, and he says, get up quickly. And the chains fell off, and the angel said to him, dress yourself, put on your sandals. And then you keep going through that passage. It says he leads him past one guard. He leads him past another guard. The gate opens. They go out into the city, and Peter is free. Now remember, verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. No doubt at least a significant portion of those prayers that were being given earnestly for Peter were asking God to free Peter from prison. And here Peter is released. Supernaturally, God does a miraculous thing, sends an angel, the guards don't wake up, the door of the prison just opens, and Peter finds himself free. And in verse 12 of Acts 12, it says, when he realized this, this is Peter, right? He says, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. No doubt, many of them were praying, as we just saw in verse 5, for Peter. Now, what happens? A servant girl, it says, hears Peter's voice. It says a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, recognizing Peter's voice, verse 14. In her joy, she did not open the gate, but she ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. In other words, this servant girl runs into this prayer meeting and says, your prayers have been answered. Peter is free. He's standing at the gate. And the people say, praise God. No. People said, you are out of your mind. You are out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so, it says. And they kept saying, What's his angel? But Peter continued knocking. You can imagine Peter standing out there, right? He's hearing all the voices inside. He's like, would you please let me in? Peter continued knocking. They opened the door and they saw him and they were, end of verse 16, amazed. They were amazed. In other words, if you allow me to paraphrase it, they were shocked that God had answered their prayer. Does that make much sense? Does it make a whole lot of sense to pray to God, imploring for him to do something? Remember verse 5, it says, earnest prayer was made to God. And then God answers the prayer, and they cannot believe it. It's almost as if they're saying, we had no idea God could actually do that. Albert Barnes writes this of that verse. He says, when it was announced to them that the object of their prayers were granted, they deemed the messenger that announced it insane. Christians are often surprised even when their prayers are answered. They're overwhelmed and amazed at the success of their own petitions, and they're slow to believe that the very thing for which they have sought God could be granted. It shows perhaps with how little faith after all they pray and how slow they are to believe that God can hear and answer prayer. So I would suggest that when we ask God for something and doubt that he will do it, we're asking amiss. Now, sometimes he will do it anyway, as he did here with Peter. It's not as if God needs our faith in order to act. But we're asking amiss if we pray doubting that God will act. There's another story that I heard years ago that I tracked down as I was preparing this that I think indicates this idea. As best I can tell, this is a fictional account. I can't find any evidence that it really happened, but the story is told this way. It says, in a small Texas town, Drummond's Bar began construction on a new building to increase its business. The local Baptist church started a campaign to block the bar from opening, and they did this with petitions and prayers. Work progressed right up till the week before the opening when lightning struck the bar and it burned to the ground. The church folks were rather smug in their outlook after that, until the bar owner sued the church on the grounds that the church was ultimately responsible for the demise of his building, either through direct or indirect means. The church vehemently denied all responsibility or any connection to the building's demise in its reply to the court. And as the case made its way into court, the judge looked over the paperwork and then said, I don't know how I'm going to decide this case, but it appears we have a bar owner who believes in the power of prayer, an entire church congregation that does not. Funny, but sad. The third way that we could pray amiss is this. We can pray for what we think is good, but not necessarily for what is best. John Piper wrote an article called, Do You Pray Like a Non-Believer? And he wrote this in there. He says, generally, unbelievers do not ask God to do bad things. They ask him to do good things without asking him to do the best thing. They pray as though God were the giver, but not the gift. They pray for protection and shelter and food and clothing and health and peace and prosperity and social justice and comfort and happiness. All of these good things are things the world wants. You do not have to be born again to want these or to love these, and you don't have to be a Christian to pray for them, for yourself or for others. Every religion prays for them more or less, and so do the non-religious when things get scary enough. True Christians, though, Piper says, true Christians do not pray for less than what nominal Christians pray for. They pray for more, infinitely more. The heartbeat is always that the supremely treasured Christ be supremely magnified in answer to every prayer. Let me read that last sentence again. It says, the heartbeat is always that the supremely treasured Christ be supremely magnified in answer to every prayer. When Jesus was praying in Gethsemane, he demonstrated precisely how we ought to pray. We're all familiar with the passage, right? And we'll no doubt visit it again in the next month or so as we approach Easter. But as Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knows exactly what is about to happen. He knows he's going to be arrested. He knows he's going to be put on trial. He's going to be beaten and spat upon, and horrible things are going to happen to him, and then he's going to be crucified. Jesus knows all of that. And remember that Jesus is fully God, but also fully human. And in his humanity, he had no desire to go through that. So what does he pray? In Luke chapter 22, verse 42, I'm going to read this to you from the Living Bible. Jesus says, "Father, if you are willing, please take away this cup of horror from me, but I want your will, not mine." So Jesus says, I do not want to go through this. I know how it's going to be. I know what's going to happen. And I don't want to do it. But I want your will, not mine. And what was God's will in that situation? In that situation, God's will was that a perfect sacrifice would be made, providing a way for sins to be forgiven and a relationship with God to be made possible. John Bloom, in an article entitled "The Unexpected Answers," writes this. He says, "We're often unprepared for the answers we receive from God. His answers frequently do not look at first like answers. They look like problems. They look like trouble. They look like loss, disappointment, affliction, conflict, sorrow, increased selfishness. They cause deep soul wrestling and expose sins and doubts and fears. They're not what we expect, and we do not see how they correspond to our prayers." But he then concludes his article this way. He says, "With regard to God's answer to prayer, expect the unexpected. Most of the greatest gifts and deepest joys that God gives us come wrapped in painful packages." And as I read that article, I was reminded of something that I've heard Johnny Erickson Tada say before, and then I just heard it again recently in an interview that Brad Hahn shared with me that I listened to with Greg Laurie and Johnny Erickson Tada. And I've heard her say this before, and she's written it, and she says this. She says, years ago, when she was dealing with depression over the injury that she had suffered, I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, know the story of Johnny Erickson Tada. As a teenage girl, she dove into the Chesapeake Bay, and the water was too shallow, and she broke her neck. And she's now lived for more than 50 years as a quadriplegic. And she's struggling with depression over that. And she was depressed, and she was frightened, and she was anxious, and she was conversing with a friend, and her friend said to her this, "God will permit what he hates to accomplish that which he loves." God will permit what he hates to accomplish that which he loves. And you need only read through the scripture to see that illustrated again and again and again. Perhaps most clearly in the passage we just talked about, in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. God hated the crucifixion of Christ. There is no way that there could be any other attitude or mindset for God to have towards the crucifixion of his son other than to hate it. So why did he allow it? Because it accomplished that which he loves. It provided the only possible perfect sacrifice. It made possible the only way for human sins to be forgiven. It created the possibility for humans to have a relationship with God and to have a hope of eternal life. God allowed that which he hated to accomplish that which he loved. There's another passage that I think of when I think of God allowing that which he hates to accomplish that which he loves, and that is another familiar passage when Jesus and his disciples encounter a man who, it says, has been blind since birth. And the disciples say, "Why is he blind? Did he sin or did his parents sin?" And Jesus said, and this is in John chapter 9, Jesus said, "It happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now, does God like children being born blind from birth? I can't imagine that he does. But he allowed that person to be born blind, to live a very, no doubt, difficult life as a result of his blindness, so that in that moment, the works of God could be displayed through him. Finally, the fourth way that we could ask amiss is to make prayer all about us and not at all about God. Now, some of you are probably thinking you already covered that. You already talked about praying self-centeredly and asking for things that we want that we don't really need. But there are more ways to pray solely focused on us and not at all on God than just asking for stuff that we don't need. In fact, I would suggest to you that sometimes praying all about us happens when we pray and only ask for things. Even if what we're asking for is good. Consider this thought. Steve Mattson writes this. He says, "It's amazing how often prayer devolves into a wish list, things we want from God. Sure, the requests are often legitimate, but we need to intentionally remember to use prayer as a form of worship and thanksgiving to God." And I think Mattson is right on the mark with that. I think, if I could put it a little bit differently, we ask amiss sometimes simply by making prayer all about asking. Last week in the message, we looked at the fact that prayer is talking to God. It's communication with God. It's not asking for things from God. That may be part of prayer, but prayer is communication with God, and that communication cannot be confined solely to asking God to do something. None of us in this room would have a very good relationship with anyone who only spoke to us when they wanted something. And yet far too often that's how we approach prayer. We only ever go to God and ask him to do this or fix that or intervene here, and we never remember to spend time just thanking God for who he is and what he's already done. In his book, Lord, Change My Attitude, great book to read if you want to be convicted, James MacDonald writes this. He says, "The truth is, if we never received another thing from God for the rest of our lives, we could still fill each day with genuine gratitude." And he gives some examples. He says, "Thank you, God, for this new day. Thank you for the life that I can use to serve you. Thank you for the breath that I can use to praise you. Thank you for health. Thank you for strength." Consider these verses, Hebrews 13:15. It says, "Let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God." 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "Give thanks in all circumstances." Ephesians 5:20, "Give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." There are many verses in Scripture that remind us the importance of just giving thanks to God for who he is and what he's done. 1 Chronicles 16:8, it says, "Give thanks to the Lord and pray to him. Tell the peoples of the world about his mighty doings." A few verses later in verse 34, it says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness goes on forever." Psalm 136, in that short psalm, four times you see almost the exact same verse, including three times in a row. It says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness endures forever." So sometimes when we pray, maybe we just shouldn't ask God for anything. Just thank him for who he is. Just thank him for what he's done. Thank him for the way that he has worked in our lives. Thank him that he's even given us the opportunity to pray to him at all. Let me read you in closing the lyrics of a song. I don't know how many of you will have heard it. It's of the genre of Southern gospel music, and maybe you are or not much into that style, but the words of this song I want you to consider. The song is written by Rodney Griffin, and it's called "What You Took From Me." And here's how it goes. It says, "Lord, I've come today to thank you, not for things I've ever mentioned here before, not for blessings you have given or the joys you've promised are in store. So as I bow before you, give me the words to express my deepest thanks, not for what you've given, but Lord, for what you took away. You took my guilt and shame. All my sinful blame became as yours. You opened wide your hands as a guilty man. You wore my crown of thorns. You took the death I earned and all I deserved on Calvary. Lord, thanks for what you've given, but most of all, thanks for what you took from me." The second verse says, "Father, please forgive me for all the times I've failed to mention this before. I've been so concerned with treasures, I've gone so far as to even ask for more. But you've shown me, Lord, what's precious. It's not the things you've given me today, for their worth to me is nothing when compared to what you took away. Maybe we should just spend time just thanking God for what he's done already, what he's already given us, for who he is. Maybe we should just pray the lyrics, that familiar chorus, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free." So we need to ask ourselves this morning is this: are we praying amiss? And we need to remember that praying amiss is not just asking for that which we do not need purely to consume it upon our lusts. It can mean praying and doubting that God will answer our prayer. It can mean praying, just asking for stuff, even good things. Next week, Lord willing, we'll begin looking at the Lord's Prayer that tells us how we should pray. But last week and this week, I trust you've been given some food for thought of how we should not pray. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the privilege to come before you in prayer. We thank you for the opportunity to be in your house this morning, to worship you freely in this country. We thank you, as we looked at last week, that you have given us as your children the privilege to come directly to you in prayer at any time. We can come boldly before you. And you do care about the concerns that we have. And we thank you, Lord, that we can ask you to intervene. We can ask you to work, to heal, to fix, to guide, direct, to protect. And you do care about those things. But Lord, may we not lose sight of the fact that that's not all prayer is about. May we remember sometimes in our prayers just to thank you for who you are. To thank you for being a loving, gracious, forgiving, merciful God. To thank you for allowing your Son to be crucified on a cross, to pay a penalty that we owed but could never pay. To thank you for loving us enough to send him to endure that. Thank you that you do give us each day what we need to face that day. Thank you that you've given us a promise of eternal life in your presence. Thank you that we know from your word that when we leave here today that you go with us. May we be mindful of the fact that you are always with us. And may we remember to be constant in prayer. Not to only turn to prayer as a last resort when we can't figure out what else to do or when everything that we've tried seems to fail. May we come to you first. And when you do work in our lives, may we remember to give thanks to you for working on our behalf. We love you, Lord. Help us to love you more. Help us to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.